leaders to reverse the tide and respond to calls for democracy and ensure freedom of speech. But in Riyadh, among other places, such unrealistic wishful thinking is beginning to be dashed. Realpolitik is settling in to the demise of Washington's reputation and its endless rhetoric about promoting democracy. American myths about the country's own historical position as the leader of the free world, promoter of democratic values, and protector of individual rights are always exposed in the Arab world at the hands of none other than its most loyal men in Riyadh. Indeed, Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman continues his campaign of detentions, executions, and surveillance, unchecked by Washington. Biden slightly embarrassed the Crown Prince when his intelligence services published a four-page report that held the Saudi ruler responsible for the murder of journalist Jamal Khashoggi and placed several suspects on a list of sanctioned operatives. The Crown Prince himself was untouched by these superficial measures. Today, Biden and his advisors remain silent on the future of Saudi Crown Prince, but American media and think tanks have been promoting his nemesis, former Crown Prince Mohammed bin Nayef, who has been placed under house arrest and allegedly subjected to bad treatment. Ex-CIA officials want their partner in the war on terror back in the driving seat in Riyadh. How can Washington ignore its loyal prince, who allegedly helped save the lives of Americans as he shared intelligence with U.S. security services, they ask. In this view, it's an American betrayal of Mohammed bin Nayef, who provided valuable information that helped to foil attacks on U.S. soil. Once the darling of the CIA, Mohammed bin Nayef is now helpless without the U.S. pushing for his release, let alone his rehabilitation as its man in Riyadh. This sounds like a familiar story. Use the man in Riyadh, then dump him when he faces his fate at the hands of his kinsmen. In fact, Biden should resist calls to bring back the deposed prince, who never stopped using violence against peaceful activists and put them on trial in the terrorism courts that he established. Mohammed bin Nayef used the pretext of the war on terror to spread fear and torture. His most famous victims included founders of the Saudi Civil and Political Rights Association, activists such as Abdullah al-Hamid, who died in prison, and Suleiman al-Rashoudi. Activist Walid Abu al-Khair remains in prison alongside many others. Many of men and women Mohammed bin Nayef put in prison have been subjected to solitary confinement. Perhaps the arrest of the former Crown Prince by the current Crown Prince fulfilled the hopes of those who suffered at his hands for years, but unfortunately they had no power to arrest him, put him on trial, or seek justice. In his own way, Mohammed bin Salman is punishing the deposed prince, but for different reasons. When the mafia fights its own battles within its own rank and file, the weakened society may achieve some perverse revenge that is monetary and emotional. Both Mohammed bin Nayef and his empowered cousin, the Crown Prince, need to be put on trial for crimes against their own citizens. U.S. intelligence services obviously want the devil they know, but many Saudis want justice for their lost sons and tortured relatives who either linger in prison or have already been executed. Many of their corpses have yet to be returned to their relatives for proper burial. Many of Mohammed bin Nayef's old cronies and right-hand men are not only free, but have the gall to protest. Among them, Saad Al-Jabri, who escaped to Canada and is now facing a court case for allegedly stealing billions of dollars when he was in charge of purchasing anti-terrorism and surveillance technology. The court case may shed new light on how the OPEC and corrupt Interior Ministry conducted its affairs and plundered billions under the pretext of fighting terrorism. The day will come when the prosecutor Mohammed bin Salman will himself face a similar fate for his crimes against activists and dissidents. For now, the Biden administration remains silent on the Crown Prince's present and future. It is unlikely that Biden will encourage his removal from office or openly challenge his abuse of human rights domestically. But when it comes to political reforms, a muted U.S. is neither willing nor able to see the merits of promoting a process that will eventually lead a kingdom on a path to democracy. At the moment, U.S. national interests are allied with those of an authoritarian crown prince, so why rock the boat?
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We're going to base our discussion primarily on the sermon number 192 in Nahjul Balagha, which is also known as the Sermon of Qasi'ah, sermon which degrades the devil, which actually allows us to ponder and think about how evil pride is and how much we need to push it away from our existence. And it's a sermon that also talks about certain responsibilities and tenets that people in an Islamic government and an Islamic society, in an Islamic ummah, need to keep in mind in their day-to-day affairs. And one of the discussions that we had previously, in which Imam Ali alayhi salam tells us that, O people of the Muslim ummah, تدبروا أحوال الماضين من المؤمنين قبلكم, that think about the states, the situations that the previous believers, the believers of the previous generations faced. Contemplate about them, think about them. And of course, then he goes on to say, كيف كانوا في حال التمحيص والبلاء, how they were in the states of difficulties and trials and tribulations, how was their reaction, what were they doing in those difficult times.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam, of course, tells us that we need to think about these nations. One of the examples of those nations, or those people, those believing people that suffered a lot was the group called the people of the pit, Ashabul Ukhdud. These people who are the people of the pit, they used to get hold of the believers and throw them inside huge pits of fire, and they would witness them dying and suffering. But the Quran says that these believers continued their state of belief and remained how they were, despite the fact that they were being burned. They were being burned one by one in the most brutal of manners. Then Imam Ali alayhi salam goes on to say, أَلَمْ يَكُونُوا أَثْقَلَ الْخَلَائِقِ أَعْبَاءً. Weren't these people who are suffering, who had difficulties and tribulations, wasn't the weight that was on top of their shoulders heavier than the weight you have? Weren't they carrying or lifting a difficulty that was beyond what you are carrying and lifting today? Yes, it is true. They suffered a lot. They had to struggle and strive. وَأَجْهَدَ الْعِبَادِ بَلَاءً. Weren't these people those that were under the highest of pressures due to those trials and difficulties and tribulations? وَأَضْيَقَ أَهْلِ الدُّنْيَا حَالًا. Weren't these believers that we are speaking about, that used to live before you, more constrained, weren't they in a more tighter spot of difficulties and problems than you are? Like today, you as believers are in a better situation. Your economic situations are better. Your political and social situations are better. But that time, everything, they were constrained from all areas and all dimensions, but yet they were able to remain and do what they were supposed to do.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, as I said that Imam Ali alayhi salam wants to draw some parallels between the previous community of believers and the community of believers of today. But then he says that those believers that were before you, they had a lot of difficulties, even more than what you have today. And for example, he goes on to say, اتخذتهم الفراعنة عبيدا فساموهم سوء العذاب. That these pharaohs, these evil kings, used to take them as slaves and they used to punish them in the worst of manners. And you can just read history even today when you look at the history of the pharaohs. Just see how much torture those slaves used to undergo. And of course, some of those slaves were believing people. They were good people. They were people of goodness and belief. They would have to carry huge stones and rocks to make the pyramids, let's say. and they used to have to go through overwhelming amounts of humiliation to be at the service of these cruel leaders. And there were these types of pharaohs, not only in Egypt, but of course in different parts of the world. Even you can look at through the history of the world, you'll see different parts of the world had these evil leaders, and many times believers used to suffer under their eye and hand. And then Imam Ali alayhi salam goes to say, وَجَرَّعُوهُمْ الْمُرَارِ. These evil leaders used to make them sip slowly and gradually the worst of tortures. Here the word جَرَّعُوهُمْ الْمُرَارِ is used. جَرَّعُ means to swallow and sip slowly. Al-murar is referring to a very, very, very thorny plant. So basically, it's a kind of an analogy to explain the amount of torture they used to undergo. Anyways, what we want to discuss, what Imam Ali alayhi salam wants to tell us here, is that, O people, when you contemplate about the believing communities of the past, also keep in mind that they used to suffer more than what you did. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the opportunity to apply these teachings in our lives. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين الْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity,
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We were saying that Islam established human rights before anyone else, but we're still being bombarded with a lot of misconceptions and a lot of questions and a lot of, you know, issues being raised that Islam is violent, Islam is this and Islam is that. And sadly, most of these people who raise and bring these doubts are in fact ignorant themselves. They haven't done any research, they haven't even opened the Quran. And sometimes, sadly, you see even those who claim to be Muslims themselves are even more ignorant. They don't even read their own book. We spoke about the concept of peace in Islam, and we said Islam is not a religion of war, religion of peace. And not only that, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, sure, being peaceful doesn't mean you do not fight for yourself or defend your land or defend your faith. No, by all means, you have every single right to do so, and that's just a basic human you know, logic. That you need to defend your land, defend your people, defend your faith from any enemy might be. Having said that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with this notion of establishing that kind of peace, He did give the Muslims, and He told them that when you deal with others who are non-Muslim, you do not have the right to use force against them or to use force to make them believe in your own faith, and so on and so forth. And in fact, Allah says, no, you need to establish peace between you and them. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Mumtahanah, verse 8 and 9, He says, لَا يَنْهَاكُمُ اللَّهُ عَنِ الَّذِينَ لَمْ يُقَاتِلُوكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not tell you that those who did not fight you when it comes to your faith and did not drive you out of your houses, and tabarruhum, that you be nice to them, wa tuqsitu ilayhim, and then you deal with them justly. Because sometimes we see that there are those who say, you know what, if you're not a Muslim, you're a kafir, you're an infidel, you're this and you're that, and you get labeled and you get killed. And sometimes, sadly, within Islam itself, we have those who label other sects because they are not, you know, in their, according to them, they're not their followers of their own faith, their own school of thought. They also become kuffar, and then they're shedding their blood is good, and actually if you kill them, you go to heaven, and so on and so forth. Within the same religion of Islam itself, which in fact is not Islam, because Islam does not believe in this notion completely. So Allah says, when it comes to the infidels, or what you call infidels or non-believers, when did Allah say you should not be nice and kind to them? Where? The Quran says the contrary. The Quran says, no, actually you have to be nice and you have to deal with them justly. That's just a basic and a simple fundamental pillar of Islam when it comes to the human rights and dealing with other people. Compared to other, you know, systems and other governments in the world where that notion does not work for them, where if you're not with me, then you're against me kind of thing. Islam says no. And sometimes we are too naive. We look at the world and from a general look on, we say, you know what, everyone is good. Because I'm good, so I assume everyone is good, it's, you know, being nice. But if you look at the details, it's actually more scarier than meets the eye. Now, how so? Let's take a break and then inshallah we will continue.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio, and you are still listening to the program For Humanity. Just before the break, we were saying that sometimes we are too naive to assume that everyone is nice. Maybe people in their nature, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created them to be nice. This is our innate programming. But when we look at systems and governments, it's not the case. Because if you look at, you know, recently I was watching some documentaries made by America itself, not by even Muslims, of how they want to, for example, they doing a crusade war under the pretext or under the name of terrorism, right? So they, and a lot of people are not aware of this actually, and this is public as well, mind you. They had, in the invasion of Iraq, in 2003, they had an elite force. Their job was to come to Iraq and, you know, try to, according to them, hunt down the 12th Imam, right? And the general who was leading, I don't want to name him, he was going around in churches in America preaching to people and saying that he will do God's work, he will do God's job, and they are the chosen one, and so on and so forth. And they give themselves the right to invade other countries and not only try to take their country and the world, but they're trying to even eliminate their prominent figures. It's as ridiculous as it may sound, but it's there. So sometimes we need to be more smarter than that. We need to look at the details. Not just to look at people and say, well, my neighbors are peaceful, the people I live around are peaceful, my community is peaceful. Yes, but let's look at the system. So compare that to Islam, where Islam says, no, you have no right to do any of that. If people are being right to you, being good to you, then you'll be good to them. That is it. As a person or as a government, you have to be nice to people. And even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa ala in chapter At-Tawbah in verse 6. Allah says to the Prophet, وَإِنْ أَحَدٌ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ اسْتَجَارَكَ فَأَجُرْهُ. If one of the pagans or one of those who are non-believers seeks refuge in you, you are supposed to give him refuge. حَتَّى يَسْمَعْ كَلَامَ اللَّهِ. Until he, you know, once he comes to you, preach to him. ثُمَّ أَبْلُغْهُ مَأْمَنَهُ. Then send him back to his destination safely. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, even the mushrik, even the infidel, even the, idol worshiper, whoever might be, if he comes, seeks refuge in you, you give him that refuge. You take care of him. And preach to him if you like, and then send him back safely to his destination. It cannot get more peaceful than this in Islam. I mean, as a human right. Compare that to, because I keep saying compared to the West, compared to even Muslims, compared to, you know, any human being in this world, where sometimes when we don't agree with them, if they come to us seeking refuge, it would be our opportunities to seek revenge and maybe shed their blood and chew their meat. But Islam says, no, this is just not humane. The right way to deal with this is that you take them and, you deal with them fairly and then let them be. So even when it comes to taking prisoners in Islam as well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you either free them, you keep them and you teach them and you make them give something in return, or you free them. It doesn't have anything that says, you know what, you got to keep them captives. And, you know, so Islam is very peaceful in this regard and established that law of peace to begin with. Inshallah, we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
Calls for Brazilian president's impeachment grow amid claims government sought to profit from COVID jabs. Stay with us for an article in this regard written by Tom Phillips Reporter. This article is published under the heading Brazilians Take to Streets to Demand Removal of Jair Bolsonaro. Stay tuned for more. Huge crowds of protesters have returned to the streets of Brazil's biggest cities to demand the removal of a president they blame for more than 500,000 coronavirus deaths. Tens of thousands of demonstrators hit the streets of Rio de Janeiro recently as calls for Jair Bolsonaro's impeachment intensified after allegations that members of his government had sought to illegally profit from the purchase of COVID vaccines. "The people have awoke," said Benedita da Silva, a 79-year-old congresswoman and veteran of Brazilian left, as she joined a rally. "I'm here because we absolutely have to get this monster out of power and reclaim Brazil," said Magda Souza, a 64-year-old dissenter, as she marched through downtown Rio with her husband, Jose Baptista. "We are surrounded by barbarism," Souza added as a police helicopter circled over the throng. Souza wore a bright red t-shirt calling for the return of Bolsonaro's left-wing antagonist, the former president Luiz Inácio Lula da Silva, who recently stormed back on the political scene after his political rights were restored and is expected to run for the presidency next year. But many at the demonstration said they were not members of Brazil's left and simply wanted red of a far-right leader they accused of condemning thousands of their fellow citizens to death with his chaotic and some now suspect corrupt response to coronavirus. Recently, a Supreme Court judge ordered an investigation into whether Bolsonaro had failed to act after being alerted to suspicious of high-level corruption involving the procurement of millions of COVID vaccines from the Indian pharmaceutical company Bharat Biotech. According to the official account, more than 522,000 Brazilians have lost their lives to coronavirus, second only to the U.S., with the South American country's epidemic is still far from being controlled. Patricia Ribeiro, a 47-year-old registrar, said she had never attended a street protest before this, but had come to pay tribute to her brother, Pedro Ribeiro, who died in March after catching COVID and spending 8 days on a ventilator. "I blame the government for my brother's death," she said. "They behave as if our lives are worth nothing, as if human life was worthless." "He had so many dreams," Ribeiro added, "of her brother, a single father, who was about to graduate from university and leaves two orphaned children." Daniel Mello, an 18-year-old student, came to remember his 86-year-old grandmother, who also died of COVID. "She went to hospital and never came back," Mello said, adding that he blamed Brazil's genocidal president for failing to alert citizens to the dangers of coronavirus, a disease Bolsonaro has dismissed as a little flu. He wanted to kill everyone, Melo claimed. Many protesters waved Brazil's yellow and green flag, a symbol used by Jair Bolsonaro's far-right movement, in an effort to reclaim the flag from his followers. André da Silva, a leftist activist from a social group called Movimento Favela, who was among those carrying the Brazilian flag. It isn't their flag, it is the Brazilian flag, and we are Brazilians. Brazil belongs to all of us. We are the children of this nation. We are patriots, just they claim to be. Paulo Betti, a celebrated actor and director, was another who claimed clutching Brazil's green and yellow jack. We are here to honor the dead and to declare we are alive. The 60-year-old said, attacking Bolsonaro's assault on the Brazilian Amazon. We cannot allow this destruction to continue, said Silvia Borac, a well-known actor who said Bolsonaro needed to be immediately removed from office. This pandemic has convinced me that we cannot wait to vote him out in 2022. Anti-Bolsonaro protests were reported to have taken place in many of Brazil's most important cities, including Belém, Recife, São Paulo, and Brasília, as well as European cities, including London, Barcelona, and Dublin. The primary objective is to bring down Bolsonaro, said Mauricio Machado, a 43-year-old raider who came to Rio rally wearing a face shield inscribed with the words, "Genocidal Bolsonaro." Biological threat. Bolsonaro is a biological threat, a political threat, a psychological threat, an extraterrestrial threat, Machado said. Guilherme Bolo, a prominent leftist and one of the organizers of the Sao Paulo rally, said the COVID corruption allegations had added to already profound public anger against Bolsonaro. For the first time, I think impeachment is a real responsibility, Bolo said, celebrating the fact that right-wingers were now joining the protest movement. Political observers are skeptical about Bolsonaro's imminent demise, pointing to the opposition of Arthur Lira, the president of Brazil's lower house, to impeachment. Lira would need to approve the start of impeachment proceedings, and at the demos, the politicians, who is a member of the powerful political bloc propping up Bolsonaro, found himself in the protesters' crosshairs. Arthur Lira, an accomplice to genocide, read one banner. Another poster said simply, vaccines, not bribes.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Martyrdom and Jihad. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. The concept of martyrdom in Islam has been misunderstood by both Muslims and non-Muslims. Most non-Muslim scholars say that jihad is the holy war, and they confine it to the holy war, while jihad is way beyond than that fighting in the battlefield. Jihad has to be understood properly. The Muslims, on the other hand, rather the some Muslims, mostly taking into consideration the martyrs of the early days of Islamic history, define martyrdom in terms of the fatalistic death of those dear to Allah, and do not see close link between continuous struggle in the cause of Allah, which we are calling jihad, which literally means struggling and striving in the way of Allah, and martyrdom. So they don't link the two up. They see martyrdom, unfortunately, in isolation, in some cases, of course. And then, you know, when it comes to jihad, they misunderstand what the concept really signifies. The word shahada, the word martyrdom, is derived from the Arabic verbal root shahada, which means to see, to witness, to testify, to become a model and paradigm. Shahada, therefore, literally means to see, to witness, and to become a model. Now, in order for anyone to become a role model in Islam, there is a lot more than just giving up your life. You have to have a character. You have to have a special belief system in place. You have to be submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, His Prophet, His Quran, His Ahlul Bayt. There's a whole list of prerequisites for anyone who wishes to be a role model. And then in the end, he gives his life in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, just like Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing martyrdom and jihad, and we are highlighting the fact that the Orientalists, the non-Muslims, the Muslims, many of them have misunderstood the concept of martyrdom and shahada and jihad and how they are intertwined and what Islam really means when it talks about jihad and shahada. Now, a shaheed, a martyr, is the person who sees and witnesses. And he is therefore the witness, as if the martyr witnesses and sees the truth physically and thus stands by it firmly, so much so that not only does he testify it verbally, but he is prepared to struggle and fight and give up his life for the truth and thus to become a martyr. In this way, and by his struggle and sacrifice for the sake of truth, he becomes a model, a paradigm, and an example for others, worthy of being copied and worthy of being followed. But remember, we have to figure out how to reach that perfection, the human perfection, after which we can become a role model. Not everybody who gives up his life in the way of Allah is a role model. There is gradability. There are different levels. Being able to step beyond the line for divine values like justice, morality, rights of the oppressed, the martyrs of Islam continue to give their lives in the way of Allah. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
The United States envoy to the U.S.-led anti-Daesh coalition has warned of a possible resurgence of the Takfiri terrorists in Iraq and Syria due to worsening poverty and inequity there. But what is the root cause of the instability and poverty afflicting Baghdad and Damascus? 2 years after the 9/11 incident, the U.S. invaded Iraq and opened a second major front in its so-called war on terror after invading Afghanistan. The invasion toppled Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein, but was followed by instability as well as deadly violence that took lives of over 1 million Iraqis and displaced over 9 million more. Consequently, the chaos resulted from the U.S. invasion eventually gave birth to Daesh terror group in 2014. 3 years after, the Takfiri group captured nearly one-third of Iraq's territory. However, Baghdad finally declared victory over the terrorists in December 2017. The victory was owed to the bravery of commanders Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis that played a decisive role in the full-scale fight against the Daesh terrorists. However, in a criminal and terrorist act, the U.S. killed these two figures in January 2020. That blatantly contradicts Washington's concern about the resurgence of Daesh. Following the assassination of top Iranian General Qasem Soleimani and Iraqi commander Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, anti-U.S. sentiments escalated in Iraq. U.S. bases in the country have come under increasing rocket and drone attacks amid rising tensions over the continued American military presence in the Arab country. Elsewhere in Syria, the government has been grappled with foreign-backed militancy since March 2011. That later gave way to the presence of terrorist groups such as Daesh. Furthermore, over the past years, the U.S. has been leading a military coalition conducting airstrikes against purported targets of the Daesh Takfiri terrorist group inside Syria without any authorization from the Damascus government. However, numerous reports and official accounts have revealed the U.S. and Israel's involvement in the relocation of Daesh's elements across Syria and shipment of supplies to them. The U.S. has also been blamed for stealing and selling Syrian oil and other resources. While the U.S. claims it cares about Syrian civilians, it has imposed crippling economic sanctions on Syria that prevent the country from rebuilding after a decade of war.
It's really hard to be really clear about what's the motivation here, because it could just be stupidity. There's a lot of stupidity in U.S. foreign policy, pigheadedness. The CIA, when people say, why do you keep invading and destroying countries when it doesn't work, when it doesn't help you? And the answer that the CIA gives is, it's what we do. It's what we do. It's just that's the way we function. It's almost like it's an instinct to invade, to create chaos. So that's one possibility. Another one that's related to this is could just be sour grapes. It could be spoil sport, that the U.S. sees that these countries want to become independent, want to develop independently of the United States.
Thousands of Syrians have died since the outbreak of the Western-backed war in 2011 to topple the government of President Bashar Assad. After failing to do so through proxies and direct involvement, the U.S. government implemented additional sanctions in Syria through a law known as the CSAR Act. The crippling sanctions under the CSAR Act specifically target energy and construction sectors to prevent Syria from rebuilding after a decade of war. The CSAR Act enabled Washington to sanction any person involved in reconstruction efforts in government-controlled parts of Syria. The correlation between U.S. economic sanctions and the crisis in Syria is clear. Syria's currency has plummeted and prices for basic goods have soared as a result of the sanctions. According to the UN, 60% of Syrians lack access to sufficient food. Besides the economic embargo, the US has also occupied oil fields in Syria's northeast, depriving Damascus of a vital resource. Moreover, the UN has warned that US sanctions have hampered humanitarian aid deliveries in Syria.
Yes, they do want a certain amount of instability and chaos wherever their own interests are threatened. So Syria, it was clearly the strongest anti-imperialist, anti-American force, anti-Israel force in the Middle East.
Washington alerts that Daesh terrorists might start regaining territory in Iraq and Syria as a result of poverty and instability there. That's while the U.S. has targeted Baghdad and Damascus with crippling economic sanctions, which have worsened the socio-economic conditions there. Besides sanctions, U.S. military intervention as a whole is responsible for the creation of Daesh terrorists. If the U.S. hadn't invaded Iraq in 2003, and if Washington and its allies hadn't backed opposition groups and al-Qaeda affiliates in Syria, Daesh never would have formed.
The crisis in Yemen is deepening as fresh fierce clashes between Yemeni forces and Saudi-led militants have erupted in Ma'arib. The clashes happened between Yemeni forces and Allied Popular Committees fighters and the rival forces who are loyal to former President Abdurrahman Mansour Hadi. Local sources say the Yemeni troops and Allied Popular Committee fighters mounted intensive attacks from the north, south, and west to push the Saudi mercenaries out of the region. Saudi warplanes are reported to have conducted more than a dozen strikes on residential areas across the region.
Well, it clearly shows that the Ansarullah movement cannot be defeated. And that's what's so important, that Saudi Arabia, with all of its vast military equipment and years of U.S. support, military aid, jet aircraft, naval blockades, have failed to defeat the Ansarullah movement. And as a matter of fact, have suffered one defeat after another.
Over the past few weeks, Ma'arib has been the scene of large-scale operations by Yemeni troops and their allied forces. They are pushing against Saudi-sponsored pro-Hadi militants. Yemeni forces are closing in on Ma'arib, the last stronghold of pro-Hadi forces in northern Yemen. The loss of the strategic region would mean the defeat of the Saudi-backed regime. Yemeni forces had earlier liberated several strategic heights in the northwest of the province after intense fighting. Analysts believe control of the oil-rich region of Ma'arib would strengthen the bargaining position of Yemeni forces and peace talks. The fierce clashes come amid fresh attempts to bring an end to what the UN has described as the world's worst humanitarian crisis. Analysts believe Saudi Arabia is desperate to find a face-saving way out of its disastrous bombing campaign in Yemen. It is believed that the Saudi regime has failed miserably in Yemen, as its foreign interventions have failed to produce desirable results for the kingdom.
Clearly, it shows that Saudi Arabia could not prevail through military measures. So now they are talking about, let's have a peace agreement. But they're asking for many things that they could not win on the battlefield. So whether they will gain it in peace talks, that's highly unlikely.
The new administration in Washington has pushed for fresh attempts to bring the war to an end. But Yemeni forces have dismissed the so-called peace initiatives presented by the U.S. to end the war in the country, saying such plans are not favorable since they fail to include the Yemeni nation's demands, including lifting the siege on the port city of Aden.
The UN is acting in favor of major powers and exhibits clear bias. The aggressor countries are committing the most heinous crimes against Yemeni children, and yet they were not included in the list. The UN decision is disconnected from realities and does not rely on independent accounts.
Any peace agreement must be based on ending the siege, the closing of the ports, and the distribution of food to the population of Yemen, who've been held hostage by Saudi Arabia and also by the U.S. through this whole process.
Ansarullah movement says no just solution to the humanitarian crisis in Yemen has been worked out yet. The Yemenis say the aggressors have to end all their attacks against Yemen, take out all their forces, end an all-out siege that they have been imposing on the Arab country, including the port city of Aden, and compensate the victims before entering any peace process.
Well, they certainly have no desirable result. They first announced that this would be a war over in a matter of weeks and then months, and it has dragged on for more than 6 years. So it's a complete disaster in the eyes of the entire region. It does show the weakness of this corrupt regime that is unable to carry on a war against a country far less technologically, doesn't have the means, doesn't have the military forces, and yet it has a mobilization of the people. And that is what is decisive again and again, as we're finding in every country.
Saudi Arabia and some of its regional allies have been engaged in a devastating war in the country that began in March 2015. They were backed by the U.S. and other Western powers. The aggressors were trying to reinstall Yemen's former president Abd Rabbah Mansour Hadi, a staunch ally of Riyadh, to crush the Ansarullah movement. The Saudi war has failed to achieve its goals, but pushed Yemen to the brink of a humanitarian crisis. Saudi officials claimed that the war would last only a few weeks.
These are the last German soldiers to withdraw from Afghanistan. Over the last couple of years, Germany had the second largest contingent of troops after the United States. The German defense minister says that after nearly 20 years of deployment, the last soldiers left Afghanistan. Annegret Kramp-Karrenbauer added that this is the end of a historic chapter of an intensive mission. 59 German soldiers died in Afghanistan. 35 of them had been killed in combat or as a result of militant attack, making it Germany's deadliest military mission since World War II. Looking back, the minister vowed to discuss where it went wrong and what Berlin has learned.
We've not only accomplished nothing, we have grievously damaged Afghan society over the last 20 years of bombing and so on and so forth. There was never a political coalition in Afghanistan to support the United States, even less so than in Vietnam, in my opinion.
Because of the security problems in Afghanistan and the increasing levels of violence, the German military kept the details of its withdrawal vague. Berlin sent its forces in the wake of the 9/11 attacks on the US in 2001. Meanwhile, British media reports suggest the majority of British troops have quietly withdrawn from Afghanistan. Again, Britain withdrawing its forces, if confirmed, would have been shrouded in secrecy. According to the latest UN report, US-led forces, in particular Germany and Italy and the UK, are leaving Afghanistan while the country remains in bad shape. Violence is on the rise and Afghans are facing multiple crises, including rising poverty, which could increase from 50% to 70%. These all suggest that over two decades of foreign military presence has failed to bring peace to Afghanistan. In mid-April, US President Joe Biden and NATO announced they would pull out the roughly 10,000 foreign troops still in Afghanistan at the time by September 11, marking the 20th anniversary of the attacks on the World Trade Center in New York that sparked the invasion of the country itself. The mission had been aimed at toppling the then-ruling Taliban government. 20 years later, Washington has been negotiating with the militant group itself on the best way to withdraw. During those 20 years, Afghans have witnessed a spiral of violence and terror.
It's obvious that this 20 years here hasn't benefited the Afghans in any way. Here we are with 2,500 troops left, more or less, who knows, thousands of contractors, and several different things have come out in the newspaper in the last week. One, in spite of all this alleged training and so on and so forth, the only thing that is flyable in Afghanistan right now over the next few weeks are the Russian-made helicopters.
Meanwhile, U.S. officials speaking to CNN on condition of anonymity indicated that America itself may complete its withdrawal within days. One official says the Pentagon is considering keeping at least 650 troops in the country to safeguard the American embassy and Kabul airport. This comes as violence has sharply increased.